We're going to read this morning Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 29. That's page 1129 in the church Bibles. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, you are a lawbreaker. A man who is not a Jew, if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Amen.
Let's take our seats then, shall we? And do turn to page 1129, if you've got a church Bible, to that passage in Romans chapter 2. Halfway through Romans chapter 2, verse 12 there. We're going to be considering that part of God's Word together. Hopefully you've also got a sheet inside your news sheets, just with a brief outline of where we're going, and with some questions to think through from what we'll be looking at this morning. But before we come to God's Word, we do need God to open our eyes so that we see what he's saying in this part of his Word. Let's pray, therefore. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to have the very Word of God in our hands this morning. How easy it is to take for granted another Sunday when we gather together and your Word is opened and we're able to read your Word. And we can do that so often. We're free to do that in so many ways in this country. We thank you for the blessing and the privilege. But Lord, now we pray that you will apply this Word to our hearts, so that each one of us would hear the word that you say to us, and that, Lord, we'll take it on board for ourselves. Not think about the person sitting across the way from us or somebody else that comes to mind. We ask that your Spirit will speak to our hearts through your word, that Spirit-inspired word. Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a TV show that some of you may have heard of. It's called The Moment of Truth. The Moment of Truth. I think it's an American program originally. It looks like it's an American program originally. The premise is simple. The contestant is rigged up to a lie detector, and they're asked a series of questions. And then the money that they can earn increases with each of the questions that they answer honestly. The Moment of Truth. There's a famous episode on YouTube, it's the way I came across it, where 26-year-old salon assistant, Lauren, is the contestant. And the questions, they start off tame. Have you ever been fired from a job for stealing? Lauren says yes, and the lie detector agrees, yes, she's telling the truth. Eventually, after a good number of questions, she gets to the question, the stage where she's got to answer a series of questions to win $200,000. And she's asked this question. Since you married, have you ever been unfaithful to your husband? Have you ever had sexual relations with someone other than your husband? Cruelly, on the show, that the camera zooms into her husband in the audience and then pans back to her. Lauren thinks and answers yes. And the lie detector says she's telling the truth. She's still in the game. One more question to win $200,000. The final question. Lauren, do you think that you are a good person? I wonder how you might answer that question. I wonder how you'd answer that question for Lauren. Do you think that you're a good person? For Lauren, after all she's just told us, how will she answer this one? She pauses, the audience goes silent, and she says yes. She thinks she's a good person. The audience gasp. She's admitted to stealing, she's admitted to unfaithfulness in a marriage. How can she think she's really a good person? And then the lie detector interrupts and says no, false. She's lying. And she leaves the show with nothing more than her marriage in tatters. The lie detector knows that at some level, Lauren herself knows that she's not really a good person. And yet there's something about it that makes it impossible for her to admit that she is. So much so that she ends up losing everything. It's fascinating, isn't it? But it shows clearly, I think, what's true, and that is that we all find it hard to admit that we're not good people. We find it hard to admit that the problem isn't out there with the things that we blame, but rather the problem is in here. The Bible says it's called self-righteousness. We like to think of ourselves as being right. Religious people like to say, oh, well, those are secular people, at least I'm not like them. They're immoral. Secular people say, well, at least I'm not like those backward, judgmental religious people. They're immoral. But it's actually all the same thing, isn't it? And if you've been in church for any length of time, you'll know the Christians are far, far from immune to self-righteousness. If a church lacks love and has a critical spirit so that it's always people seeing fault in others without seeing fault in themselves, you can almost surely trace it back to self-righteousness. If there's a lack of compassion for the spiritual needs of the lost, it's likely you can trace that back to self-righteousness. A failure to see that but for the grace of God, there go I. And Paul, who's writing this, he knows that the answer to lovelessness, the solution to inwardness, not reaching out to the lost, Paul knows that the answer is the gospel of Jesus. The message about God's undeserved kindness shown to us in God's Son. This message that provides a whole new way of us being human. Paul knows that once this good news about Jesus, once it gets to work in our lives, it provides a new dynamic, a new humility, a new love for one another, a compassion for the lost. That's why back in chapter 1, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of telling you Christians in Rome this gospel. Because we Christians need this good news of Jesus to bear gospel fruit in our lives. It's the gospel message working in us that alone can do that. And therefore, Paul's, before he gets on to explaining the wonders of this transforming work of the good news, Paul spent these first few chapters, if you've been with us, doing a demolition job on self-righteousness. In chapter 1, if you were with us, we saw how Paul focused on irreligious people, how people have got no excuse at all for not worshipping the God who made them. And now in chapter 2, Paul's got his sights on religious people, specifically the Jewish religious people of his day, the people that he identified with before he got converted to Christianity, people who had the Bible, people who saw themselves very much as God's people. And Paul's big message for religious people is this morning, simply having the word of God's truth, it only increases our guilt. Look again with me at verse 12 where we began this morning. Paul says, all who sin apart from the law, he's speaking, when he uses the word law in this passage, he's speaking about the Old Testament law of Moses. So Paul's talking about the pagans in chapter 1 who didn't have the Old Testament. All who sin apart from the law, they'll also perish apart from the law. The nations of the world who weren't given the Mosaic law, our Old Testament, as they did wrong, well, so too they condemned themselves. But then Paul's saying, look, just because you have the Bible, well, don't think you're fine, because he goes on to say, verse 12, all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. It is true, isn't it, that one of the most common ways that we as humans have of protecting our self-righteousness is finding somebody else to look down on. We read the headlines and we think, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are. A few years ago, I heard of a prison in Australia where all of the convicted rapists decided to shave their head on the same day. And the reason they did it wasn't to look good, but because all of the sex offenders within this prison had been placed into the same unit. And the rapists wanted to make a clear statement that they weren't like the wicked paedophiles. We're not wicked like them. We don't prey on children like them. And so they shaved their heads to make a distinction clear. We're not evil like they're evil. Whatever my lifestyle, I can always find people worse than me to condemn. And Paul knows that people with Bibles, people who have God's standards in their hands, well, perhaps we can do that more than anyone else. Paul says, merely having the truth in our possession only increases our guilt. Because if we know what's right and wrong because God's told us, and we still do it, well, then we are completely without excuse. And if we're honest, that is uncomfortable for us, isn't it? If having the Bible, if being in church, if in fact those things don't help solve the problem, in fact they make matters worse, what is it that God actually wants? Well, verse 13, it's not those who hear the Lord who are righteous in God's sight. It's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. There is nothing more than being declared righteous, getting the thumbs up from the God who made us, who will judge us. And who is it that will be declared right with God? Well, Paul says it's those who obey the law, those who actually do what God wants. Well, who are these people that do what God wants? Because from what Paul's already told us in this letter to the Romans, he said all humanity lie condemned. There don't seem to be many obvious candidates, do there, for those who actually obey God's law. Evangelical Christians differ on how they understand what Paul's actually saying here. Some think that Paul's talking about an imaginary group of people. If there were those people who obeyed God's law perfectly, then they would be declared right by God. But sadly, nobody does completely obey God's law, and therefore none are declared right by God. That could be what Paul's saying. Others think that Paul is actually talking about Gentiles here, people from the nations who have become Christians. And he's talking about them as obeying the law. Not that Gentiles who become Christians are somehow perfect and without sin, But as we come to the Lord Jesus in lives of repentance and faith, trusting in his death alone to make us acceptable with God, we begin, however falteringly, to obey God's law. Well, what is it that Paul is saying here? I think the main thing for us to remember here is that Paul is seeking to show that merely having God's law in our hands, merely knowing what God has said in the Bible, it won't save us. And Paul illustrates that in what he goes on to say, in the fact that the nations of the world, those whom God hadn't given his Old Testament law, the law of Moses to, at times they did the very thing that Israel, who had God's word, failed to do. That's what Paul says in verse 14 there. Look, indeed, the Gentiles, the nations of the world, who do not have the law, that is, their ancestors hadn't been given the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, and the Old Testament, when these people do by nature things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Even those who have never picked up a Bible, as those people who are made in God's image, they know right from wrong, don't they? They don't perfectly keep God's law, but God has planted within his image bearers a sense of right and wrong. We've all got a conscience, haven't we? That's what Paul goes on to say. Look at verse 15. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them when they do right things. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Though we are all guilty before God, we're not as bad as we could be. That's often called God's common grace to us. Just think of those people who last Saturday night on London Bridge ran to help those in need, who did the right thing, who did a good thing. I'm sure not all of them were Christians by any means. Or think of your work colleague who won't use office stationery for their own use. Even pagans who have never seen a Bible, who have never come into contact with anybody who's got a Bible. Even pagans have a sense of right and wrong within them. They feel shame over doing wrong. Our consciences, they're not a perfect guide to right and wrong. You can have a seared conscience through continually going against what you know is right. Your conscience can be dulled. It can be untrustworthy. And Paul's not saying here that Gentiles always do what's right. No, he's saying that Gentiles can do right. He's simply saying that pagans sometimes do the right thing. Paul's not claiming here that either Jew or Gentile will be saved by obeying the law. In fact, he says explicitly in chapter 3, verse 20, he's really clear about it. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. And yet I don't think what Paul's talking about here refers to Christians who in some way also obey the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. Rather, Paul is simply continuing to make the same point. That mere possession of the Old Testament law of Moses, knowing what God wants from us, it did no good for those Jews if they didn't keep it. And none of them did keep God's law. There's no room for self-righteousness. Indeed, some of those Old Testament Jews, they sinned in ways that the Gentile nations surrounding them, who hadn't got God's law, that they knew that it was wrong. Think for the instance of David. David, the king of Israel. A man after God's own heart, we're told. He knew and he loved the law of Moses that God had given. He wanted God's law to be at the center of his own life and at the center of national life. Was that enough for David to be declared righteous by God through the law? Well, no. David was the one who committed adultery with Bathsheba, you remember. He murdered her husband. Even some of the surrounding nations knew that that wasn't the kind of behavior that was right. And if you just look down to chapter 2, verse 27, Paul says, the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you would have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. That is, Gentiles, peoples from nations God never revealed himself to in the Old Testament, when they do the very things that God requires, when they don't murder, when they don't steal, when they seek to be upright, well, they condemn those who are in possession of God's law, who may have received the outward sign of being part of God's people, and yet fail to do what God requires. If King David depended on keeping the law of Moses to make him right with God, he'd be condemned. Condemned even by the Gentile nations. So Paul's point is simply, just by having or reading God's word, even loving God's word, it won't save anyone. The only way God's law could save is through our complete obedience to it. And having shown that that those who've never been privileged to have the law of God given to Moses by God's common grace, seeing that those people, they know what's right from wrong, that they will condemn those who have been privileged to have God's law. Because those who are privileged to have God's law, they don't keep God's law. Paul shows that it's not just that religious people will be condemned by others. No, no, religious people are condemned by themselves. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. Now, you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law, and if you brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, the instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law, in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. That is, if you're aware that you've been so privileged by God, by all of the good benefits he's given you, all of the advantages God's given you, and it was a privilege to be an Old Testament Jew. Paul's saying, if you know and have the Bible, know what's right and wrong. Then verse 21, apply this rule. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Paul has in view religious people who have the Bible, but who don't have changed hearts. And he warns them, look, having God's law is of no help at all if it's there in your on your table, there in your hands, but it's not here in your heart. It's not, if it's not lived out in your life. Merely having the truth of God, it just increases your guilt before God. It makes you self-righteous, a hypocrite. I recently read a blog a couple of weeks ago that was written last year about Donald Trump's disgusting comments about women. I'm sure some of you will be able to remember some of the things that Trump was accused of. They were awful. And the blog post was really interesting because it sought to expose not just the fact that what Donald Trump had said was wrong, but also to expose the self-righteousness of the people who were commenting on Donald Trump. Let me read some of the blog out. It said this, in a multi-million dollar hip-hop industry revolves around boasting of exactly the same kind of misogynistic bile that Trump brags about, only much more filthier than Trump. The porn industry is mainstream. Every hotel chain sells you porn if you want it. Every gas station sells you porn if you want it. Your phone delivers porn to your pocket if you want it. 50 Shades of Grey was a bestseller, creating a new genre, selling millions after millions at a pretty rapid clip. Then it goes on to ask, suppose we lined up every last person who online is demanding that Trump step down for his behavior. And then we require everyone to depart from that discussion if they've used porn in the last 12 months. How much of a firestorm would there still be? There was a reason why the Lord Jesus taught that the one without complicity in the sin under discussion should cast the first stone. And they all, beginning with the eldest, remembering their own browser history, crept silently away. Now don't hear it wrong. That blog wasn't trying to defend Donald Trump at all. Please don't hear that. But it does make the same point as Paul makes here in verse 22, doesn't it? You who say that people shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? At least in your heart? It's what we're like as a society, aren't we? So self-righteous. As a society, it shocks us, it suits us rather, to be shocked at other people's behavior. It's what drives the news stories. It's what sells newspapers. But showing that we know something is wrong and trying to push somebody else down so that we can push ourselves up, well, that's not going to work. In fact, Paul says it only makes our guilt worse if we indulge in the same behavior. We are strict with others. We are lenient with ourselves, aren't we? If Jenny loses something around the house, I get so annoyed with her. How on earth have you managed to do that? If I lose something around the house, I'm expecting sympathy. And Paul spends so long on this one point, he labors the point because he knows, like that woman on the game show we spoke of at the beginning, human self-righteousness, it runs deep within us and we can be blind to it. And yet even before we get to the undeserved kindness that God shows us, that Paul's going to come to in chapter 3, Paul here, he holds out a wonderful prospect of the solution that's on offer from God for us. If merely having the truth only increases our guilt because we're unable to obey God's law, then to be truly in God's people, we need a miracle of transformation. Specifically, we need God's Holy Spirit to write God's truth inside on our hearts. And you'll see at the end of chapter 2, as you get towards the end of the chapter, Paul stops using that language about the law of Moses, and it's now language about circumcision. They're two different ways of describing being Jewish. Circumcision was the rite of belonging. God had given it to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, a sign that you were a member of God's people. And Paul goes on at the end of the chapter to argue, look, it's not so much against people who are saying, I'm all right because I've got God's standards. No, now Paul is arguing against people who say, I'm all right because I'm part of the right people. Being a member of the people of God, Paul says, it was never merely about an outward thing. It was never in the Old Testament meant to be just about an outward thing. Look at verse 28. Paul says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Paul's saying it was never ever enough just for a baby boy to have the snip when they were 8 days old. Just as today, it's never ever enough just to be baptized. That in itself, it's not going to make you right with God. It's never enough just to have a sign, just to have a badge of inclusion. Verse 29, look what Paul says. No, a man is a Jew. A man is one of God's people if he's one out inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by God's Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. It's not about where you came from. It's not about who you belong to. It's not about the other external privileges that you may have received. I heard of a woman this week who was sure that she belonged to God's people, that God would accept her because she'd done a family tree and she could trace back and she found out that some of her ancestors way, way back in the past had been baptized by St. Thomas. That's what she was holding on to. Being baptized by St. Thomas didn't make her ancestors right with God. It certainly didn't make her right with God. And that's what she was holding on to, and it's laughable. But it's not about mere externals. Whatever they are, our coming along to church on a Sunday morning, our reading our Bibles, our praying, our being baptized, taking communion, being a church member, any other religious act that we can think of, all helpless to make us right with God. Paul says to be part of God's people, we need a miracle of transformation within us, a new birth, a new beginning by God's Spirit, so that we see our own unrighteousness and that we come to Jesus. And as we come to him to get the righteousness that he offers, It will show in our lives. We will have transformed lives. You know, in my own experience, having grown up in a church where I knew what the Bible said, I knew what the gospel was, I prayed to God now and then. But then at the age of 19, God's Spirit working in my heart and the realization that my trying to live a good life, my religious attempts, it didn't count for anything with God. That God had called me to come to Him just as I was and accept the free gift of His forgiveness. And for the first time, I owned as my own a righteousness from God that is by faith from first to last. God's Spirit at work in my heart to reveal my need of the righteousness Jesus freely gives us through His death and resurrection. I knew there was nothing I could do to make myself right with God. But now there was nothing more I wanted to do than to live my life for God because of what He'd done for me. That's what Paul speaks of in verse 29, God's work in the heart of men and women. A man is a Jew. A man's part of God's people if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by God's Spirit, not by the written code. Friends, as we close this morning, we need to abandon all our foolish attempts to establish our own goodness. Unlike that girl on the game show, we don't need to cling on to the delusion that we're good people. We're free to be honest with ourselves, free to be honest with one another. We can come clean. We can admit that there's nothing in ourselves, and left to ourselves, we stand condemned before God. But that wonderfully, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God loves us anyway and provides all we stand in need of. You see, the Bible's message is God is in the business of rescuing sinful, broken men and women. And it's a truth that we as Christians need to keep on pushing down it deeper and deeper into our lives, because Paul knows as this truth takes hold, it will change us and make us fruitful. We won't be brittle. We won't bear grudges. We won't fall out with each other because we know how patient God has been in forgiving us. We will be patient and forgiving. We won't be so indifferent to those who as yet don't believe, as if they're on some kind of lower spiritual level. We'll be compassionate, because we too know that we were once also had that spiritual blindness. Friend, let me say, if you're here this morning and you know nothing of this work of God in your heart, you may come to church religiously. You may read your Bible. You may have been baptized or confirmed. You may have even led this group or that group in a church somewhere. But it won't make you right with God. You need to cry out to God and plead not what you've done, not your own righteousness, but the righteousness that God freely offers you through the death and resurrection of His Son. The privileges that God has given us, our knowledge of God's standards, they merely condemn us if we don't perfectly keep them. And can I say to whoever you are this morning, you don't perfectly keep God's standards. I don't perfectly keep His standards. You need the righteousness Jesus alone offers. And friend, if we know the reality of God's Spirit at work in our hearts to give us new life, whether or not we can put a specific date on when God began that work in us, oh, we need to treasure, don't we, what God has done in us in His amazing grace. Jesus says this in John chapter 15. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Isn't that a wonderful promise to those who've come to Jesus for righteousness? A new power at work within us. God's Spirit at work within us to make us more and more like Jesus. Paul wants us to apply the gospel of God's grace to our lives, abandoning all claims to self-righteousness, but to keep in step with His Spirit, so that we'll increasingly become more fruitful believers. I wonder this week, where do I need to repent of self-righteousness? Where do we need to look afresh at the righteousness freely given to us by God in the Lord Jesus Christ? Friends, as we do that, we will become fruitful for Jesus, more and more like him. Let's pray, shall we? Let's just spend maybe a moment or two thinking about that need to abandon all claims to self-righteousness and thanking God for the righteousness that comes in Christ. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you show us in your word. You've given your law for us, not so that we can be declared right with you through the law, but to show us our need of a Savior, to show us our need of a righteousness that isn't from within us, but is given freely as a gift through the death and resurrection of your Son. I pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, who doesn't know that the work of your Spirit within them, convicting them of their own unrighteousness, whether they've been in church for years and years and years, whether their track record, their religious track record, is as great as anyone's, I pray that they will see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he freely gives. And Heavenly Father, I pray for us as your people that we'll be convicted that we've got nothing of ourselves. No self-righteousness, and we don't need it. We're free to take off those masks of respectability and to claim that our righteousness and our hope is found in Christ alone. And Lord, may that free us as we go out to live for Jesus this week, not as people who have to achieve, but rather as people who have been freed to be transformed, to serve and to live for King Jesus. Lord, we need your Spirit, the ongoing work of your Spirit within us to help us do that, so that we might be those who live for your praise and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.